Good morning, brothers and sisters. Speaking about spot or wrinkle, I've often made this comparison I shouldn't say often, but I saw it once upon a time that it says spot and then wrinkle. So if you have a spot, you could put a wrinkle over it to hide the spot. That's not the idea. And I was thinking that. And then time to go get the mic. And you would think after preaching for 3 or 4 years, you would have figured out that you wear a collar shirt, so you don't need to make a wrinkle in your shirt to wear the mic. But so I hope you can forgive the wrinkle I have this morning. It's just there to hold up the mic. You can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We'll look at verse 24 to 27. Victor, could you bring me? I think I left my cup on that bench somewhere. Could you bring it to me? Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 24 to 27. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We're going to explore the subject, or rather the condition, of brokenness this morning. And we look at this passage here in a we'll make some physical, earthy comparisons. Does anyone know? Maybe we should do the math on the board. I had it done somewhere, but we'll do it together. So one seed, it dies, and it grows a stalk with a bunch of seeds. How many seeds on one stalk, be it corn or wheat? I don't know if there's much difference. I would assume corn might have a little bit more, so let's go with corn. So one seed of grain corn, it dies, it grows, and we'll go with one cob. And we'll go with non-genetically modified, non-hybrid corn so that it will grow again. But so with all that down pat, one seed dies, it grows a stalk and one cob. How many seeds? Anybody? Come again. We have a biblical literate amongst us. What about out in the cornfield? You think some 30, some 60, and some 100 there as well?
500 to 600.
Is that with one cob or with two? One. Okay, wow. You must grow monstrous cobs. I had it at a roughly 350. Let's say about 150. So one seed, equals one stalk. Oh my, I forgot that I don't like doing this because I can barely read my own. Let me slow down. Equals 350 seeds. All right, so next year we'll plant the 350 seeds. And we're going to have really good population. They're all going to come up because the ground was cultivated and ready for the seed. How many seeds will be produced in year number two? You can get out your cell phones and click on that app thing called a calculator. I was expecting you would. Okay, so now we'd better start talking in acres planted. This might really weed out the farmers from the non-farmers, but how many acres will that number plant? How many acres would you plant with 122,500 seeds? Four? You're skimping a little on the population, aren't you? How many would you plant, Ron? Would that equal 4 acres? It's not a big deal. I just like having a bit of fun sometimes. So about 3.5 acres. So now we take 122,000. And again, air conditions are right. They all grow. Anybody want to guess how many acres we plant this time? So we have 122,000 seeds. They're all going to grow a stalk, and every stalk is going to produce 350 more seeds. So if you're doing the math, you're going 122,500 times 350. How many? 1,225. Acres. You've already broken it down to acres. Well, good for you. Anyways, I think you get the point. Within 5 years, one seed of grain that dies and grows has the capability of planting millions of acres with the same seed. In 5 years, one seed has the capability of growing millions of acres of seeds. It's incredible, really, when you stop and think about it. What's the key component to making that happen? Death. Thank you. That's right. See, you will not grow more seeds if there's no death. Now, Jesus is making a spiritual application, I am sure, because he's speaking to people. He's telling them they have to die, and he's not telling them they have to die in the physical sense that we... He's not telling them to die in the sense where you lay me in a box and all my friends and relatives walk past me and look into that box and come out with the Kleenexes and so forth. That's not what he's talking about at all. There's another death that he's talking about. We're going to call that the self-life, the life that needs to die in order for Jesus' life to come forth. What is interesting with a seed of corn or wheat or oats or whatever is that it is the elements from the outside that kill that seed so that the life from within can grow. So it's dirt, it's moisture. Those elements break down the outer shell rather quickly. It's heat. So I think those three components. Is there anything more? Heat, dirt, moisture, probably a whole bunch of scientific terms, but for us, those are three basic elements needed to break down the outer seed, the outer shell of the seed, so that it dies and grows again. Neither one of them would do it on its own. No, like heat, it might it might kill the seed, it wouldn't grow. But you need all three of those to make a plant grow. Curious. I know we're in church, but so when we talk about, when we use certain phrases, we might think a little different when we're at church than we would depending where the phrase was used. But when I say the word broken, what image comes to your mind? And you can go out of church mode thinking to tell me what image comes to your mind. Could we throw up pictures here? Let's do that if possible. Broken dishes, thank you. I've heard the term used. I asked my family a few days or weeks ago, perhaps, when I say broken, what comes to mind? And one of the children said, like, a broken vase right away. And that's right. But that's an object. There is no life in that object. There's no life in pottery. There's no life in dishes. They're useful. But when they are broken, are they more useful than they were prior to being broken or less? Rhetorical. Obviously, they're less useful. If you were very careful, you might be able to stick those together again. But they would be marred. They would most certainly have a blemish or two. And I've heard it said that potters, potters, when they're making a clay dish, if there's something about the dish that they don't like when it comes out, they throw it back in the fire and they redo it. I don't mind that analogy. But I think it's better to understand that when we're talking about the Christian life and being broken by God, we are not talking about broken dishes that will be completely blemished and unuseful going forward. And the reason, the difference is that this is an object. This is not, there is no life in this. Okay? I forgot to tell you, I was going to throw up a picture of a horse. If I were to throw up a picture of a horse and I would talk about brokenness, what would you think then? You would immediately realize that the horse is much, much more useful as a broken horse than he is as an unbroken horse. Whereas if you look at a vase, you know right away that that vase is not useful broken. It is useful when it is unbroken. So for the purpose of our discussion this morning, I thought I would make that clear. I think sometimes, actually, more times than I wish were the case, benches could be filled with people, and the preacher man gets up and he says, this morning we're going to talk about brokenness. And it's a case of, am I going to have to listen to another message of how useless I am to God? Am I going to have to listen to another message of how contemptible, how little, how nothing I am to God? There's a place for that. I think you should be careful how we preach that. I think that in our day and age, there's an elevated sense of how much God needs us, which is not true. But I also think that we don't want to, like, if your opinion, when you hear the word brokenness, when you hear the preacher man get up and speak about brokenness, you immediately have negative vibes. Your mind goes to bad experiences where the authorities in your life, you felt they were trying to crush you and to make you do nothing. That is not the kind of brokenness that Jesus is talking about when he speaks about a seed dying and bringing forth much life. Sometimes we parents need a strong reminder that our families, our posterity, our children's relationship with God is ultimately most important. Yes, that will mean that our children will enroll in the school of being broken, but let us remember that there is a compassionate, loving father or master that is administrating that school. But that the purpose of this breaking is so that the life of Jesus can grow out of that broken seed. Sometimes church leaders need the same reminder. There's two things that I would like to somewhat talk about. I thought maybe I should do it in different messages. But there's another reason that you might feel negative feelings rise up in your being when you hear the word brokenness. You might be a Christian, and God might have his finger or circle an area in your life that he's put his hand on, that he's zeroing in on, and you don't like it. You are resisting it, and you're wanting to hold on to, you're wanting to save your life, something that God knows needs to be broken. Or you're not a Christian, and you're counting the cost, you're considering, you're weighing the cost, and the God of this world is fighting to keep you from submitting to the Lordship of Jesus and following him, which means following him to the cross and dying to the flesh, to self. Wherever you find yourself on this journey, I trust that the Spirit of the living God will minister to you what you need this morning. So as I was saying, as Christians, we've enrolled in the school of brokenness. If God has his finger on an area in our life that we do not want to change, we want to save our life, this self-life, this self-sufficiency, whatever it is, you don't want to give it up. You're wanting to hang on to it. You may have negative vibes when you hear someone speak on brokenness, or if you're not a Christian at all, you may have a negative reaction to it. Not saying you will or you won't. I'm not saying that if you're not a Christian, you will obviously have negative reactions to the term brokenness or to someone speaking on it. Not at all. But you might. I thought about brokenness a few weeks ago in our prayer group Wednesday night. We were praying, and someone prayed for a breakthrough revival amongst us right here within this little church. And in my heart, I said, amen. And I still do. But I was thinking about it. I think I may have been contemplating brokenness already. I don't remember. But I wondered, how often do we pray for a breakthrough? We want God to break through, and we don't realize that what God needs to break through is that outer shell so that the life from within can grow. How often do we pray for a breakthrough or for God's anointing to be upon us or for his spirit to move freely or for revival to break out or for the community to know and to see Jesus through us? And we don't realize that what we're inviting or asking or pleading for is death to self so that the life of Jesus can grow. How often do we do that? I think quite often, revealing myself here maybe. I don't know how seriously God takes prayers like that, but I know one thing for sure. God knows for those things to happen, they will only happen with broken people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for this opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the spirit that leads us into all truth. We thank you, Father, for every single soul that sits here this morning. The privilege of being here, the privilege of having your word, the privilege of being at such a time, at such a place as this, where your word is is unhindered in the physical sense. And we pray, Father, that it would also be unhindered in that same way, the same way that we have freedom to read it, freedom to spend much time with it, to immerse ourselves in it, that the enemy of our souls would be stopped from stopping the word to take effect and hold in our lives. We pray for freedom in that this morning. Father, I pray also that you guard your word, you guard the teaching and the doctrine of your word so that it comes forth according to your will, according to the spirit of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we've contrasted the two ideas of brokenness, the main thing being that one is a living being and one is simply an object. On one hand, when we see a non-living broken items, they have lost their usefulness, they no longer serve their intended purpose. And in contrasting that, when we see an unbroken living being, they do not fulfill their full potential in all its glory. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of the world." The kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Jesus are completely different. The kingdom of the world says, use all your gifts, all your talents, all your natural ability, any connections you may have, any money, any other means that you have available to yourself, use all of it to elevate yourself and to put yourself in the most prestigious position that you possibly can. Jesus says, surrender every last one of those things to the Lordship of Christ. Every last one of those things, anything that you have that is good and right, surrender it to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Surrender everything. In other words, that outer shell must die so that the life of Jesus can grow from within. This does not mean that any gifts or abilities you have must be thrown out. Most times, actually, I think they don't. I think many times when they are surrendered, they become useful for the kingdom of God. However, some of what we call natural ability is a learned thing. I don't know, I could use a silly example perhaps. Well, not silly, but, you know, there's a certain, a person may have, may be naturally athletic, okay? And then he spends a lot of time playing a certain sport, and he becomes very good at that sport. And we say, well, he's naturally gifted at hockey. No, he's not. He's a natural athlete, perhaps, but he spent a lot of time honing his skill playing a certain sport. It's a learned thing. He learned to use his natural ability in a certain capacity. But I don't know that we could call that natural. But anyways, many of the things that we call natural abilities are learned things. And you may have to learn new things. You may have the natural ability to do things that you just have never done because you have never wanted to. You've never had the heart, never had the desire to do those things. And they can be learned. They're not necessarily supernatural. They are where you apply yourself. Other times, you may need to throw everything out that God has gifted you with because there's a certain thing that God needs done and he's chosen you to do it. It does not fit your natural abilities at all, and God gifts you supernaturally to do those things. I simply wanted to mention that because I am uncomfortable with the idea that when you are naturally gifted or have natural abilities, that you need to throw those out in order to serve God. I don't believe that. When God formed you and made you, and he knows who you are, he knew whether or not those gifts could be, or your natural ability could be used to build the kingdom of heaven, or whether they couldn't, and most of the times they can. You have to learn to use them in a way that builds the kingdom. However, God may well want to teach you new things, things that you had no idea you were capable of, and you wouldn't be capable of without the supernatural intervention of God. Anyways, I'd like to show you a short video that I think demonstrates nicely what I'm speaking of in the difference between brokenness and unbrokenness in a living being. And while David gets that video up, some of you are going to recognize the video, I'm sure. Well, maybe not the video, but some of the people in the video, or the trainer, the horse trainer, you will recognize immediately. And how that came about, I was spending a lot of time on the plow these past few weeks, and thinking about brokenness, listening to different, I listened to the book of Exodus, the first couple chapters, and I was thinking to myself, you know, I'm starting to think about the difference between living beings being broken and objects being broken, and living beings being useful when they're broken, and objects being more or less garbage when they're broken. And I was thinking it'd be really nice if I knew someone who worked with horses a lot. It'd be fun to sit down with him and just talk to him. And about 15 minutes later, I realized I do know someone like that. At least I used to. We hadn't probably talked in 5 years. But totally in keeping with my natural ability, I texted him immediately as soon as I thought of that. And we agreed to sit down and chat, which we did. And it was a really good time to catch up. The problem with it was I had told him I wanted to glean tips from him on how to break horses and so on and so forth. But since we hadn't talked to each other for 5 years, we spent about 95 minutes catching up on each other's lives and then quickly figuring out how we could accomplish what I actually wanted to accomplish when we were together. I think this video brings it out nicely. Go ahead and play it. How many of you grew up with horses? How many of you that grew up with horses find that rather amazing? I do too, especially considering that this horse came to him because it did not trust anybody. It had been abused. It did not respond. It was simply, it didn't trust people. For those of you who don't drive horses, especially if a horse has been whipped or abused, you do not snap a whip just to see whether it will, like most horses would at the very least flinch. You know, that horse didn't flinch at all. Black plastic around its head? You don't do that to horses. You just don't. I thought you didn't do that to horses, but he did. And by the way, I didn't ask for permission to do this, but I did ask for permission to show the video. But the trainer there is Kirvin and Kendra. It's Kendra's older brother, actually. That's who the trainer is in that short video. So, like I said, I sat down to chat with him a little bit. I figured I could glean some parallels, at least. And this video brings out a lot. One, the horse went from an abused, fearful, non-trusting horse to a horse that entirely trusted its master. If its master is walking around snapping its whip, it must be okay. I know who's holding the whip. If its master asked him to run over black plastic, that goes and would make most horses leap and get out of there. If its master was asking him to do that, it must be okay, because it trusts its master. And if it gets up on its back and shakes plastic around its face, it must be okay, because it's learned to trust its master. It's learned that any storm that comes along is only in the hand of the master. Some basic principles when you're training a horse. The first thing a horse needs to do, I guess, is recognize that there is a master. Chester sometimes gets horses, mostly young stallions, who have had been able to intimidate and manipulate its owners, its masters, and then they bring them to him because they can't handle this horse. It bites, it kicks, it just, when it doesn't want to do something, it doesn't do it, and it has actually become unsafe. A horse like that needs to learn that there is a master. I don't know if this was because, I'll leave it up to your imagination, but Chester did not share with me how he establishes a master. He probably uses different methods for different horses, I don't know. But the horse first needs to recognize that there is a master, and then you need to establish trust. A horse needs to be okay with being in the master's presence. He needs to learn to be okay with being in the master's presence. After that, the horse needs to learn to be okay to have his vulnerable areas touched. And if you noticed with Chester, what he did, so he'd rub the horse between the ears at the top, the forelock. How many of you ever had a horse that just despised when you put on the bridle? He just despised when you reached around his ears. I had two horses in my lifetime, and they both despised it. They disliked it. So a horse needs to be okay with the master touching his vulnerable areas. Another thing he did, he would reach back and touch his thighs. Another vulnerable area. The idea, the thinking as to why horses react so violently, naturally, to having those areas touched, is that in the wild, animals of prey, like wolves, would hamstring a horse. So they would come up behind and try to snip the hamstring to cripple the horse. That's how they would bring him down. If you've ever watched wolves hunting prey, there's BBC documentaries that we watch as a family sometimes where you document wolves, and that's how they do take down their prey. They chase them until they're tired, and then they come in and they cripple them. Cougars, on the other hand, will leap on the back of a horse and try to render the horse senseless by smacking it between the ears or pinching on the spinal cord. So that's the idea as to why horses are so sensitive to those two areas. But they need to learn to be okay with the master touching those areas. I'm sure you can draw your own parallels. Establishing trust between master and horse is absolutely essential. If that is not established, there will inevitably be problems down the road. Now, if you're driving a buggy horse like we used to do, those problems can be dealt with. But in Chester's case, he is training horses to go to competitions. He's training horses to go to competitions. That's what he does. And if you can't establish trust, they will fail you down the road. And a failure in a ring simply means a little bit different than jumping into the ditch because of a mailbox or something like that. His livelihood depends on the horses learning to trust him and to do exactly what he asks them to do. After basic trust has been established, you can move to the next level of training. In the beginning, you may need to push it into doing things it does not want to do. The goal, however, is to get the horse to respond what you ask of it, because it wants to please you, and it will respond immediately when you ask something of it. That's the goal. You may need to force the horse to do things. You will force him to do things. But ultimately, that horse will never go very far in the competition. He will never rise to the top if you are constantly having to force him to do things. A critical area in this for a trainer is to recognize the horse's limitations and capabilities. Never ask more of the horse than he can handle or than you think he's able of doing. And many times, Chester says, the horse will go way beyond, a willing horse will go way beyond what you thought his abilities were. The particular horse we watched there, she never went anywhere as far as competition goes. She never rose to the top. She didn't have the ability to do that. But again, that's not really the point, is to come to the top, but it's, and I don't think that God, and I'm totally persuaded that God is not concerned so much with you being what you consider the best. He's more into, or he is totally into, you reaching your full potential. That glorifies God. Whatever your full potential is will glorify God, even if it's a little different than another person's full potential. One parallel I would draw, in brother-to-brother, sister-to-sister relationships, mother-to-father, or mother-to-daughter, father-to-daughter, mother-to-son, father-to-daughter, parent-to-childhood relationships, the never asking more than the capabilities, I think, is important. We know that God, if God asks us to do beyond our capabilities, he supernaturally gifts us to do it. But in our relationships amongst each other, I think it's a good lesson to not ask more than a person's capabilities. So, I think I will move on from horses. There's a character in the Bible that I would like to, a story in the Bible that I would like to explore a little bit. Turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 1 and 2. It's the story of Moses, when Moses was born, and so forth. I'll get there, I'll read that a little later. But in thinking about brokenness, God saving his people, we know that he used Moses to bring very close to 3 million people out of the land of Egypt. But if we go back, how did the children of Israel end up in Egypt? Anyone? I'm sure you know. But I like interaction anyways. How did the children of Israel end up in Egypt? Because of the famine. There was food in Egypt. There wasn't food in their own land. But why Egypt? Why was there food in Egypt? Through Joseph. That's right. There's food in Egypt. Tell me the story. Just chime in. Yes, Caitlin. Okay, thank you. So, basically what I want to point to is that Joseph, like the children of Israel, ended up in Egypt because God was able to use a man, Joseph, who was broken and who I think had to be broken through his experience of being sold to the Ishmaelites, being taken to Egypt, being falsely accused, being thrown into prison, and in one day he went from being in the dungeon to being the prime minister of Egypt. I don't think too many people can handle that kind of promotion. I really don't. However, God had put Joseph through the paces so that Joseph was in a position to handle that position. To handle that promotion, I mean. That's what I think. I think there's a principle there for many men. David rose in popularity. He killed Goliath. All the women of the city were singing about how awesome David was. And from that place, he went underground, run around like a dog in caves and swamps. Nothing kingly about it. I think that very often, when God wants to use someone, he needs to break them. They need to die in order for him to use them to their full potential. I think it's very possible that there's very many Christians who will not go to hell, so to speak, who slide into church week after week, warm up their pew, listen to the word, rejoice, or at least acknowledge that Jesus saved them from their sins, are happy that they don't have to face the consequences of their sins, but that's where they stay their whole life long. That's not God's plan for the believer, not at all. And if you're going to want to go deeper with God, you're going to have to acknowledge and give him the right to break you down to get the glory out of your life for his name that he wants to get, or that he would be able to get if you did. So, and the other thing I wanted to point out with Joseph, I know it was 400 years, but God was behind getting the children of Israel, getting Jacob and his offspring. God moved through a broken man to get them to Egypt. That did not mean that for the rest of their lives they looked back at how awesomely God had worked to get them to Egypt, how God had worked through Joseph and through their own nastiness and sin to get them to Egypt. In fact, one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible, I think, is found in the last book of Genesis, or the last chapter of Genesis, when after Joseph had died, his brothers suddenly started feeling guilty and afraid again. And they called Joseph and they said, Joseph, before Jacob died, before your father died, he said that be kind to us. Because they reasoned among themselves that Joseph was perhaps just doing it because Jacob was alive and he didn't want to grieve his father. And now that his father is dead, perhaps he would pay them back. They would get what they rightfully deserved. Why I think that is so sad is because all of Joseph's life, all of his interaction with his brothers after they'd come to Egypt, provided ample proof, all amounts of proof, without question proof, that Joseph's heart was for his brothers, that he held no ill will, that he was out not to make them pay, but to save them. And their own uncleansed, guilty conscience could not grasp that fact, and they were afraid and guilty. They never truly embraced the forgiveness and the redemption that came through Joseph, that Joseph offered them. We can do the same. That's why I think it's the saddest, or one of the saddest little stories in the entire Bible, because we as Christians can be the same. Never be living under the benevolent reign, not being paid back what our sins deserve, none of those things, but never entirely being cleansed in our conscience to go beyond. A guilty person will not accomplish the full potential of God's will in his life. It is impossible. A guilty person will not. A person whose conscience has not been cleansed will not accomplish what he could accomplish if he embraced and realized that he's been completely, entirely washed and clean. Anyways, I got distracted. In Exodus, I did get distracted. What I wanted to point out was sometimes we harp on or we want to stay in a certain place. Gideon did the same thing. What was it with Gideon? I know it was something. 300 men. Did he not build something and that something became an idol? Someone help me out. Come again. Okay. And was it a good thing at the start and a bad thing and it became an idol? Mm-hmm. Maybe, yeah, anyways, that's what happens when you decide to not go completely by your notes. But I knew there was something about Gideon. But what I'm trying to say is, because God did something wonderful and moved you to a certain place, does not mean that he's not going to keep moving you or take you back. God is not predictable like that at all. Anyways, let's get to Moses. So Moses, in Exodus 1, we read how the Egyptians began to fear the children of Israel because they were a great multitude. And the Pharaoh at that time, he no longer knew Joseph, and he began to fear that this great multitude, if there was war, would turn against him, fight with their enemies, and overcome them. So the Pharaoh of Egypt is beginning to be afraid. He's beginning to be afraid that these people will turn against him, and he's looking for ways to control them. He's looking for ways to make sure that they remain under his control. So he speaks to the midwives, and this is two midwives. I'm assuming that these midwives were simply the head of a midwifery. I don't assume that two midwives did all of the midwife work, but they probably had, they were the head of many, many midwives, I'm assuming. Pharaoh goes to talk to them. He says, if male children are born, they are to be killed. If not, the daughters can live. The midwives ignored his commands, and the children of Israel kept increasing in number and in strength. And then we come to a man or a baby named Moses, Exodus 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child, and the child grew up. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." I tried different resources to find out when Exodus says the child grew up, exactly how old this child was when it grew up, I really don't know. It could have been, I don't know how old it was when it went from Jochebed to Pharaoh's daughter. Probably doesn't matter. But I believe that Moses was in his parents' household long enough that the reality of the situation became real to him. He was in their house long enough that he saw the oppression of the Israelite people by the Egyptians, and then when he went to live in the palace, that reality never left him. That reality of him being identified with the people of God, with Israel, that identity never left him. There is a passage in Hebrews 11, verse 23, which says this: "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for a reward. By faith, he left Egypt." Now it's talking about leaving Egypt after he came back from the desert. But I find it interesting that it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season." I think that Moses, the reality of where he chose to be identified with the people of God is found right here in Exodus 2. One day, when Moses had grown up, Hebrews is saying when he had grown up, "He went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And then the next day, he beheld two Hebrews who were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' He answered, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely the thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill him." We'll explore, and I think we're free to use our imagination a little bit, although some of my imaginations, I think, are based on the Word of God. I'm willing to discuss it after, if you wish. But let's imagine a little bit. There's one thing I've come to appreciate. Hebrews sums it up, and this is a principle in the Bible, actually, which is illustrated here. Hebrews sums it up, that's something about the Bible I have come to greatly appreciate. It sums up facts, underlying foundations. We can sort through the lives of biblical characters, bearing in mind the absolute statements. In other words, an absolute statement in this case is that Moses chose to be identified with the people of God rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a little bit. That is stated, that is fact. And from there, we can imagine a little bit. We go back to the story in Exodus and we see what happened. Hebrews is telling us that Moses chose to be identified with the people of God. In Exodus, we see one place where he clearly chose to be identified with the people of God. We can sort through the lives of biblical characters, bearing in mind the absolute statements, explore the details of how they lived out their lives, and see a humanness to them that is often a great encouragement to me. Let's explore the life of Moses a little bit. I think we are free to use our imagination just a bit. As I said, I think Moses was in his parents' home long enough to be touched by their life, and at his core, he always identified with the people of God. He always identified with Israel. However, in Egypt, he was a prince. He was Pharaoh's daughter's son. The historian Josephus tells us that Pharaoh had only one child, and it was a daughter. So he had no heir to the throne. His daughter had no children. His daughter was barren. Moses was the heir to the throne of Egypt. I know it's Josephus. He's a historian. It may not be true, but I find it interesting. I think it probably is true, actually. I wouldn't tell you this if I didn't think it was true. I think there's a very real possibility that is true. So Moses was heir to the throne. Wherever he went, an entire nation bowed to him as prince. And Josephus also claims that Moses led the Egyptians in successful battles against surrounding nations. Against the Ethiopians, he led them in a successful battle. All during Moses' education and integration into Egypt, and he never lost sight of his true identity as a Hebrew. I think it is very likely that he saw himself as being put in this place to deliver the Hebrew people. It is more than likely, actually, the Bible says that. At any rate, by the time he was 40 years old, he believed that that was his calling. I'll just read that for you. It's in Acts 7, and I believe that's where Stephen was preaching to the people before they stoned him. Yes, Stephen is preaching in Acts 7. I'll begin reading at verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. This king dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. So this is a mighty man. And a mighty Egyptian man. By the time Moses is 40 years old, he's a prince, he's mighty, he is the cream, he is the heir apparent in Egypt. That's who he is. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand it. So here Moses is, the prince of Egypt. He's expecting the children of Israel to understand that God is intending to bring salvation to them through his hand. But he's the prince of Egypt. Now the children of Israel didn't understand it, and I would say I think Moses didn't either. I think Moses understood the heart of God towards his people. I think Moses understood that God wanted to free the children of Israel from oppression. But Moses had no idea how God was going to go about it. That's what I think. And I think that Moses, when he killed that Egyptian, he decided now is the time to identify with the people of God. But I do not think that he had any idea that he would need to be taken to the backside of the desert for 40 years. He was going to do it in his own strength, his own ability, his own position. I think of Esther. In Esther it says, you may have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. God works different ways in different times. And Moses, I believed that he was brought to the kingdom of Egypt for such a time as this to deliver them with a strong hand, which, by the way, God always says that when Moses did deliver them, they will see the right arm of God delivering them. But Moses was going to do it with his own right arm because he was in a position to do it. And he killed the Egyptian. And in a very short time, he went from being the prince and the heir apparent to Egypt to being banished to the backside of the desert for 40 years. 40 years is a long time. 40 years is a long time. I'm not 40 years old yet. And for me to imagine believing, as Moses did, that God had called him to deliver his people from bondage, and for 40 years to sit in the desert and feel like I completely messed this thing up. I believe that Moses went to the desert and he rehashed this thing over and over in his mind. I think he could have. I think it's very possible that he did this. He ran from Egypt. He wanted to get away. He needed to save his life. He went into the desert. He rehashed this thing over and over in his mind. He bemoaned how he should have acted. How could he screw up something that looked so obvious? How could he do that? For 40 years, God had to weed that out of him. For 40 years, Moses could weep and pray for the children of Israel to be delivered. For 40 years, he could feel like he was a failure. But God never, ever changed his mind about what he wanted Moses to do. It took 40 years for Moses to get rid of his self-reliance. It took 40 years for Moses to be broken to a place where God alone could work through Moses, where God alone would get all the honor and the glory for everything that happened. And today Moses is known as one of the greatest leaders of all time. I don't know that there's any other man in the history of humanity who single-handedly was a leader who brought millions of people and led them out through the desert and everybody survived. It would have been so much smarter to work underhandedly and build an army. It would have been so much smarter to work behind Pharaoh's back. It would have been so much smarter to have everything in place and then come in and wipe them out with an army. It would have been so much smarter. But it wouldn't have been God's right hand that led them out of Egypt. It would have been Moses' intellect, and it probably wouldn't have worked, as a matter of fact. Moses went from being a prince to being a shepherd. If you will remember, when the children of Israel came from the land of Canaan into Egypt, they wanted to find a place to live. And Joseph told his brothers, just tell Pharaoh that you are cattle herders and shepherds, because the Egyptians despise cattle herders and shepherds, and they will give you a land all to yourself. So Moses went from being the king, the highest position possible, to being the most contemptible position in his culture. Like that. Like I said, I imagine Moses slowly coming to grips with his situation. I imagine him agonizing over his actions, replaying it over and over in his mind, coming up with scenarios of how he could have, should have acted differently, weeping over the wasted opportunity. I mean, in a few years, he may have been king. How did this golden opportunity to deliver his people, his family, how did it end up on the backside of the desert? How? I imagine him pleading that another deliverer would rise up to deliver Israel. But God never changed his mind on what he wanted Moses to do. Moses had to be broken so that he would not attempt to do God's work using his own resources, his own intellect, his own power, or his own earthly powers available to him. In short, Moses had to come to the place where he depended 100% on the power of God. Do you feel God has or had called you to something and you messed it up beyond repair? Perhaps you think you must have heard wrong. Consider this. Maybe God simply has you on the backside of the desert to break you so you can come out of it depending on him entirely to do what he's asked you to do. Scripture tells us that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. That doesn't happen overnight. It just doesn't. That took 40 years. Furthermore, Moses is known today as a great leader. Humility is not defined by position or lack of position. Humility is a complete and total dependence on God. It is confident and trusts in his goodness regardless of one's circumstances. That's the message to believers. If you are at a place where you are weighing the cost of following Jesus, of submitting to the Lordship of Christ, you may think, why would I choose to do something that I know will lead to pain? Why would I choose to submit to being broken? Let me just say this. Moses chose to identify with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin, even for a short time. The pleasures of sin will very likely catch up with you in this life, but if they don't, you can be assured that they will in the next. If you submit to the Lordship of Jesus, you are handing in your independence for dependence on Jesus. You are saying, I will follow Jesus to the cross. Self-life and dependence on myself will be traded for dependence on Christ. My sins, the weight of my guilt, and the shame that I carry, those things that I don't want to talk to anyone about, will be hurled into the abyss and will be washed. And I will be washed with a clean conscience and a desire to please God and to learn from him. That means enrolling in the school of brokenness. You know, I could preach this, and it would even be, it's not like I have a vendetta against it. There's rejoicing, refreshing, you get right with God, and there's joy unspeakable and so forth. But you need to know, if you are considering handing in your independence card for dependence on Jesus. You are considering being washed of your sin and following Jesus. You are considering that you would like to be to have the weight of guilt removed from your conscience. You're considering these things and you're seeing how Jesus died to rescue you from sin. That is a positive message. It really is. But there's something that goes along with that. And we would be remiss if we did not tell you that you will enroll in the school of suffering. You will enroll in the school of being broken. You will enroll in allowing God to do with your life what he wants you to do. And it may not seem pleasant to you in the here and now. That's the life you're enrolling into when you decide to follow Jesus. It's not all, what's the saying, roses and... It's not just all pleasant. But you will have a clean conscience. You will be washed of your sin. You will have a place reserved for you in heaven. You will walk with God. You will experience the fellowship of joy and suffering with him. You will not feel this... lostless and alone all the time. You will feel those things, but sometimes you will suffer. Sometimes God is going to take you through something you do not want to go through. That's the reality of it. A soul is converted in a moment of time. A soul goes from death to life in a moment of time. And I know there can be labor pains and so on and so forth. But it can go from death to life in a very short time. The manufacturing of a saint in the kingdom of God takes a lifetime.